Good evening. If you take God's word, please turn over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, please. I'm not going to preach a Super Bowl sermon, but you think about the design of that is to bring about the determination which your football team is the best in the NFL. And there are all the different teams are competing to be the best. And then when you apply that religiously, you go down Hughes Road and you see all kinds of different denominational churches. There, you know, just really probably more different congregations meet on Hughes Road than any other road in Madison. And sometimes people may think, where did all these different churches come from? That in the religious marketplace, there is a competition really for the belief and practices of people. Which is one better? Are they all the same? And do you see yourself as, I'm a Church of Christ? And people in the religious world say that, well, the people in the Church of Christ think they're the best denomination. And here's a chart that major branches of Christianity, or Christendom, it covers over 2,000 years of church history. And what you see over a period of 2,000 years of church history is you have a lot of different religious groups that have developed in 2,000 years. And in fact, I got this from Wikipedia, as quoting the Center for Study of Global Christianity. There are estimated to be approximately 41,000 denominations in the world. Denomination is a group of churches that purports to be less than the entire universal church. And then at the very top there, you see the idea of restorationism, the idea of restoring or going back to the original church in faith and practice. Someone asks you, what are you religiously? Do you say I'm a Church of Christ, or do you say that you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, a member of Christ's body? So I think as members of the church, do we understand what is our religious plea? If someone asks you, what is the distinctive plea of the church where you attend, what would you say? Is the Church of Christ just a denomination among denominations? Well, we go back to the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at the book of Acts tonight. The gospel of Christ restores lost people to God. And we're going to talk about the idea of a holy nation restoring the undenominational plea of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, when Peter preached this gospel sermon about that Jesus Christ suffered and was raised, in verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, nor the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That he may send Jesus, Christ, the appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. The church age is the period of the restoration of all things. Putting things wrong back right with God as they are designed to be. Everything is wrong until God makes it right. And he says in verse 21, about which God spoke the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. So you notice this restoration plea was the preaching of Jesus Christ and that people would be restored by heeding everything that he says. In fact, in different descriptions of the Lord's church or the Lord's people, we are called a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, that means we are dedicated, set apart, devoted to God without unholy corruption from the world. We are to be pure and distinct. And that means morally, as Greg has talked about when he talks about being holy. And also it means religiously or doctrinally that we are to be a holy nation in a religiously confused and divided world. So we're going to talk about a holy nation, the distinctive restoration plea of going back and restoring the undenominational church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in the book of Acts, and that's where we're going to stay mostly tonight, in the book of Acts, holiness in faith and practice is the distinct restoration plea of the Lord's undenominational church. And the main point we want to remember is Christ's holy nation, that is the church, is restored when we unite on Christ's word alone. The Lord's gospel makes Christians only. The gospel only makes Christians only. Now, our first point is that in the book of Acts, if you look at chapter 11, complete conversion to Jesus Christ makes one holy nation. Book of Acts, you do not see denominated Christians. You see simply Christians, followers of Christ. I'm looking at Acts chapter 11, verse 20. As they were scattered due to persecution, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. This is north of Jerusalem in modern-day Syria. And began speaking to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. What was the central focus of their message? Was it to join our group of people? No, it was the person and work and authority of Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed, as they believed in Christ, turned to the Lord. They turned away from sin, and they turned to Jesus Christ. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. To cleave, that word there means to cleave to the Lord. So the idea is that they were converted to the person of Jesus Christ. They weren't baptized because their wife wanted them to be. I had a relative in my family and asked him, why were you baptized? Well, to go to the church where my wife goes to church, she wanted me to, and so that's why I was baptized. I've met people more than once that have said they were baptized to please some relative. They were converted to Jesus Christ. That was the focus. They were not converted to a historic religious movement like the Jews. That was stumbling. That's traditionalism. Sectarianism. But they were converted to the person of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because salvation is through Christ alone. And we're thinking about that word holiness. This is part of God's holy covenant. When Mary was praising God that the Savior was coming into the world and she was going to bear Jesus, the Son of God, that she thanked God for remembering His mercy through His holy covenant. The entire theme of the Bible is one story. That God wants to save man through Jesus Christ. So we ought to be very, very grateful. God did not have to send Jesus into the world. We take that for granted. We just think that's the way it was. That's just the way that God had to make it. No, God chose to make it by His grace and not our merit. And we should be extremely grateful for that. We should never be down in the mouth and griping and complaining about how bad things are, because that is our hope, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins and eternal torment. Now, this loyalty to Jesus Christ by baptism into Christ is for the remission of sins. When I believe in Christ and I want to turn to Christ, how does a person accept Christ? Many people think it doesn't matter how you become a Christian as long as you have some vague belief in Christ. But you can't truly believe in Christ unless you're willing to do exactly what He says. And I want you to please read with me in Acts 22, verse 16, an important point about baptism. A lot of people say, yeah, you ought to be baptized, but the reason makes no difference. Why you're baptized, because you've been forgiven, or in order to be forgiven, they think doesn't make any difference. But when we study the Bible, we want to restore the original gospel. We want to be a holy nation and restore this distinctive restoration plea. We see in Acts 22, 16, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. That explains, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? To appeal to God to save me is to be baptized. Why? Part of the command is to wash away your sins. If you do not understand that baptism is the dividing point between being saved and lost, you did not obey that command. And if you misunderstood it, guess what? It's very easy to correct it. People make this such a big deal, an onerous big deal. It's not an onerous big deal. to correct this. Now, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 19. We have some people who were baptized. They were immersed in water. And when they heard about Jesus, did Paul say, well, you've already been baptized. It doesn't make any difference why you were baptized. I want you to notice, did Paul say it doesn't matter? Paul says it does matter. In Acts chapter 19, we read that Paul found some disciples in Acts chapter 19. In verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So they were immersed, but for what reason? They were baptized because they heard of the preaching of John. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in or into the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized to obey God. There had been brethren in the past that says, as long as you're baptized to obey God, it doesn't matter. You don't need to understand anything beyond that. They were baptized to obey God. But to complete their obedience, they need to understand that baptism is how one gets into Christ. So obedience is based on understanding, doing what God said for the reason that he said to do it. And so if a person is sincere and they... it's very simple to complete their obedience, to be baptized, and understand that it is to wash away their sins. And we need to remember that human sincerity does not merit salvation. There are people who say, oh, we're saved by faith through grace and not of human works. And they legalize human sincerity. And if I'm a nice, sincere person and I have partial belief in Christ, then God owes it to me. That's wrong. Our sincerity doesn't merit salvation. And if we're really sincere, we'll submit to the grace of God and obey the gospel as the Lord gave it. And then after conversion, we should be Christians only. Christians only. Not hyphenated Christians, but Christians only. In Acts chapter 11, back in our original verse that talks about conversion to Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 11 and verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church, and that's a local church, and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were called Christians. The word there, Christians, means an adherent or follower of Jesus Christ, someone who is devoted to the person of Jesus Christ, who is foremost in our life. We have to be honest. Is Jesus Christ foremost in our life? That's what a Christian is. I've heard people say, oh, let me go back. The word called, well, that, they were called by their enemies. That was a nickname. Well, when you have a good concordance, like Strong Concordance, someone said that Strong is for the strong, Young is for the young, and Crudens is for the crude. But you look here, called, and the concordance, that's Strong's, crematizo, means to divinely intimate. That word is always used of God doing the calling. Matthew 3, out of Egypt did I call my son. That was God doing the calling. So that was a divinely given name. And in 1 Peter 4:16 says, if we suffer as a Christian, we are to glorify God in that name. Now, that's the divinely given name that we glorify God, not any other human name. Any other human name that you can name, whether it would be Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, whatever, what name do we glorify God? The Bible says we glorify God in the name Christians. So we want to be Christians only. That's the divinely chosen name. So, the holy and sure blessings of David is that Christ would be king over one kingdom. That's Acts 13, verse 34. Acts 76, there Jesus is the king over his kingdom. And so, Jesus promised to build one undenominational church. I will build my church. How many churches is that? How many churches did Jesus promise to build? Remember, we said there's 41,000 denominations in the world. How many churches did Jesus promise to build? I will build my church. That's one, singular. John 10, verse 16, there will be one flock with one shepherd. Human sectarianism divides and confuses Jesus' flock into many different flocks. There is one flock with one shepherd. The Bible says there is one body with one head. Christ is head over the body, the church. There is one body, just like there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not a denominated body, one body. And so in the apostolic age, there were no human denominations. Hiscock in his standard manual for Baptist churches said, in the apostolic age, when there was one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, there were no differing denominations. However, things are different. Why are things different? Because men made it different. Restoration is going back to the original ideal. We are the real striving for the ideal. To be united with Christ, not with the historical movement of men, not to please self, but to please the Lord. Okay. I had a friend when I was in high school. We were at a football game. Oakland High School was playing somebody. And I had a friend, David, he was a Presbyterian. The friend, Harvey, he was a Baptist. And I said, now, where are you, Frank? Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I'm a Christian. And he said, well, the Church of Christ, is that's a denomination like every other one. I said, no, it's just we're trying to be a church like you read about in the New Testament. And he said, no, you have to be a member of the denomination. Well, if there were no denominations in the New Testament, can we be simply like they were in the New Testament? The idea is that we have to do something more than they did in the New Testament to be something more than they were. So it's the idea of restoring. Go back to the original. Second major point, religious division is unholy or it is wrong. The Bible, in the book of Acts, when they had doctrinal division or differences, there was a sense of urgency that had to be corrected. It was not that everyone has a right to their own belief. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, and that would be the tradition of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles, that is, the revelators of the Holy Spirit, and elders concerning this issue. Okay, so nothing is solved until it is solved scripturally, according to the Bible. So there you have this division. The division is they were trying to force the Gentiles to be circumcised to follow the Old Testament custom of Moses. Well, they discussed this issue, and I want you to notice in verse 25. Let's look at verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become one mind. When they have this discussion, and they used scriptural authority to determine it, they became one mind. In religious division, if we have two different views, both cannot be right if they're both different. We could both be wrong, but they both cannot be right. And when you want to go to the scriptures, we can understand God's will. It's not a riddle, it's a revelation. And then it said, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Notice, the Holy Spirit revealed what they were to do. Your opinion is just as good as my opinion. But when we go to the Bible, it's the idea of we want to solve this scripturally. And notice that Jesus' will for believers is unity by holy devotion to God. Does Jesus approve of different religious denominations? Many people think, isn't it wonderful you have all these different religious groups so people can choose a church that will suit them? I remember visiting with some people in the neighborhood where I preached several years ago and asked them where they were from, and they said they were from New Jersey. And I said, oh, what was it like there in New Jersey? And they started describing all the different religious groups that were there and named a bunch. It was a good mixture. It was a good mixture. What does the Lord think about different religious groups that have different beliefs and practices that are contradictory and conflicting with one another. What does the Lord think about that? In John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus, under the shadow of the cross, said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those," that would be us, "who believe in me through their word." That's the basis on which we have our beliefs. "That they all may be one." So that's unity. Now, to what extent are we to have this unity? "Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Why did Jesus say it's so important to have unity in belief and practice based on his word? As a way to convince the world that God sent Jesus. And you notice when Jesus, under the shadow of the cross, said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." The Father wanted him to go to the cross. He would say, "Father, let this cup pass." There was a diversity there, or division there. How was that division resolved? Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus' will is for us to unite upon his word, to be one in spirit and in practice. To be united with God, just like they are. And then remember that there were churches of Christ in the New Testament. Romans 16:16. "The churches of Christ salute you." To what denomination did that comprise a denomination? A group of churches separate from another group of churches. No, that was just simply, they were simply local congregations of Christians. And so there were churches of Christ in the first century with no denominational churches. I've heard different preachers. This was at a scholars conference several years ago at David Lipscomb University. And this fellow gave, he was an elder in the Church of Christ down in Houston, Texas. And he said, "Churches of Christ need to rejoin the Christian race." In other words, don't kid yourself that in this denominational world that you're somehow different than or exclusive from. You need to be just like these regular denominations. Just admit it. Well, were there denominations in the first century when there were churches of Christ? No, they were just simply local congregations. That divisive organizational concept, a group of churches less than the universal church that's distinct from other churches, is not found in the New Testament. Now, what is a denomination? It's a named group of churches purporting to be less than the universal church, and this concept is foreign to the New Testament, and it is antagonistic to the unity of Christ's church, the sectarian loyalty. What's interesting, if you look up denominationalism in this Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, this professor of church history said, "There has never been much theological reflection on denominationalism." That is, well, how do you support this theologically from Scripture? The simplest explanation for this omission is that the Bible in no way envisions the organization of the church into denominations. He's saying it's not there. Instead, it assumes the opposite, that all Christians will be in full fellowship with all others. Indeed, tendencies to the contrary were roundly denounced. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Denominationalism is a comparatively recent phenomenon. That is, all Protestant denominations are less than 500 years old, over 2,000 years of church history. One response has been to oppose denominations and urge all true Christians to leave them and meet simply as churches of Christ. Go back to the Bible. Sounds good to me. There is no indication that denominations will soon disappear, but neither does it appear that anyone is eager to justify them theologically. Notice he's saying that people want to keep that. Well, and then remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that one says that I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and he says, is Christ divided? The idea is that Christ is not divided, and that they were not to call themselves after their favorite preachers, after the men. And what he said in chapter 3, verse 1, is that they were carnal. That's loyalty to men and a historical religious movement. Well, then we have restoration of this holy nation is upon Christ's word. If there's different ideas, how then can we be united? And that we unite upon scriptural authority alone solves division. As long as we are striving to what is the scriptural authority and we can do things that doesn't cause anyone to violate their conscience, you can have unity. In Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And one of the things that people, well, the Lord's Prayer is very commonly prayed by religious people. And one line is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is perfectly, which is ideally. We are the real, striving for the ideal. That's what we're always striving for. And that's what we see they did in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, in verses 7 through 9, divine authority to accept uncircumcised Gentiles was established by, how do you establish scriptural authority? They had this question. Should they or should they not force the Gentiles to be circumcised? In Acts chapter 15, verse 7, Peter was commanded to go to the household of Cornelius without requiring him to be circumcised. You have an example of God giving the uncircumcised Gentiles the Holy Spirit, and they were not required to be circumcised. You have a statement from the book of Amos in Acts 15, verse 17, that the Gentiles would seek the Lord in the restoration of David's house. And they, that's the uncircumcised Gentiles. The logical application James make, therefore, in view of all this information, commands, examples, and statements, the idea is not to require them to be circumcised. And all that is just inductive Bible study. You take all the Bible says on any particular subject, and that establishes the parameter of God's will. And that's not some Church of Christ thing that some preacher somewhere made up. That's simply using the Bible to define faith and practice as the outer limit of what we should believe. Now, I want you to notice here in Acts chapter 15, if you'll turn over here real quickly, one of the distinctive features of, well, how do we establish then the basis of religious faith and practice is we have to stay within what the Scriptures actually say. Apostolic silence is not permissive. People accept the Bible, but they add things to it, and that's where you have divisive practices. In Acts chapter 15, verse 24, it says, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instructions have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. These people that were requiring circumcision, they said, we did not tell them. We were silent. They didn't say we forbade them. We said, don't do this. They said, we gave them no instruction. We were silent. Silence is a lack of authority to proceed with permission. Now, there are those that may say that, well, you know, silence is not logically prohibitive. And anyone that says that, I would just say, well, if you don't mind, what I'm going to do, I would like to put your name on the spam list without your permission. Sometimes I call my telephone company and I'll say, how did this particular service get on my phone bill? Because I did not authorize that. And they say, oh, I'll take that off, Mr. Walton. So sometimes things happen where things are added without my permission. Silence is not permissive, and you're doing when you're acting in an area where you need to be authorized to act. So how do we become a holy nation with this distinctive restoration plea that we unite upon the Bible and the Bible only and stay within that and not go beyond it? And so Jesus taught that unity comes from devotion to His Word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So they were made holy by dedication to the truth and the truth alone. Now, if someone asks you, what are you religiously? If I say I am conservative, the word conservative means to conserve the original, to not change. That's a restorationist if things have changed. That's dedication to God and His Word. They were devout or conservative in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. The traditionalist is loyal to a historic movement of people. Acts 15, verse 1. The custom of Moses. That's the way we've always done it. Members of the church can be traditionalists. Their faith is not what I understand the Bible. That's just what we've always done. And I assume that that's okay. then a liberal is someone who focuses on personal religious preferences and feelings. What I like, what I want, and they go beyond what God authorizes. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So, last point, when we have an example of restoration and holy worship, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. How do we go back and restore the original faith and order of the apostolic church? Well, we just go back to the scriptures and read what they did. For example, in Acts chapter 2, you see that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That includes preaching. And into the fellowship. In the context there means the fellowship of giving. They were helping needy brethren. And in the breaking of the bread. That's the partaking of the Lord's Supper. I've heard brethren say, well, there's only one verse that says that we ought to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And that is not correct. Acts chapter 2, the church was established on the first day of the week, or Sunday, the Lord's Day, which is the day of Pentecost. 50 days from the Passover. The Passover was on Saturday. So they began to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week there in Acts chapter 2. And what's exciting, there are some people who have never seen that. And in sending emails to preachers overseas, there's a preacher over in Kenya where he works with 10 different churches. And they took the Lord's Supper maybe a few times a year. And having contact with him by sending Bible messages by email, Ron Roark went there and taught. And so they had a Bible study and they said, we're going to start in Acts 20 verse 7. They met upon the first day of the week to break bread. They looked at all the evidence and they restored the practice that they read in the New Testament. They continue steadfastly in prayer. They continue steadfastly in praise. Verse 47. Now we take all that, that's what they did. They praise, and praise in the New Testament is always vocal. To the instrument is the heart in praising God. And in Acts chapter 2, they had the right attitudes. There was awe, and there was belief, there was unity or oneness of mind, gladness and sincerity. So we do the right thing without the right attitude, we have not really become a holy nation in faith and practice. We have not restored the distinctive restoration plea of being Christians only, faithful members of Christ's church. So that's, we always want to remember that we have to have the right attitude behind all that we believe and practice. So in conclusion, in Acts, the Holy Gospel of Christ was called the way. Six times it's called the way. Not a way, but the way. Christ has one exclusive way. He is the way. So by adherence to the truth against Jewish religious tradition and error, the apostolic church was spoken against everywhere. They had critics. They had people that did not say that they did not want to change. They did not like being told that they were wrong. And they were spoken against everywhere. Yet in the restoration of all things, this holy nation grew into an indestructible kingdom that filled the whole earth. Just as Daniel predicted in the book of Daniel. So let's remember, Christ's holy nation, the undenominational church of Christians only, is restored when we unite on Christ's word alone. I hope that we all want to be holy in faith and practice in spirit to help people see the glory and the simplicity of being a Christian only, a member of Christ's undenominational church, free from the traditions and creeds of men. If you want to be united with Christ and put him on in baptism, why don't you come forward now while we stand and sing?